All right, this morning we're going to be covering material that goes from Psalm 50 to Psalm 57. We'll be jumping around back and forth. The title of the message today is A Clean Heart. And that's something that we are all in need of, and something we often find ourselves wondering how to walk into. Because essentially, down inside, each one of us knows that we need a clean heart, and we don't have one. Each one of us understands that we're guilty. And you know you're guilty too. Happens every time you drive by a police officer parked on the side of the road with the radar gun, and you pull your foot off the gas before you even look at the speedometer. You know you're guilty. Even if you're doing a speed limit. It's something in your heart says, I know I've got things I'd rather cover up. You get a call from the pastor. He says, I'll be coming over for a visit. And immediately the house starts looking good. Certain magazines disappeared. A station goes over to the Christian station. And you get the house all shiny and nice. And you know in your heart you got something to hide. And that's true of every human being on the planet. Inside, we all know. In fact, we even phrase it a certain way. You hear people sometimes and they'll say, I'm searching for God. Well, where did you lose him? And people understand that there's somehow a void between man and God that has to be crossed. People know that they need to be right with God. And they do all kinds of wild and crazy things to be right with God. And very few of those things are ever necessary. So today's message is called A Clean Heart. It's about how to be right with God. It's about the very few small things that he does ask of us. It's about how you can be right with God. Let's start out this morning by taking a look at some things that King David wrote. With one small exception, all the psalms that we'll look at this morning were written by King David, and it talks about his heart. In Psalm 55, David is in pain. He's in emotional pain because of something that's been done to him. We don't know who did it to him. We don't know the name of the person. But we do know one fact about them, and that is that they weren't his enemy. Verse 1 tells us kind of where he's coming from. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Down in verse 4, he really gets rolling, and he says, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Whatever had been done to David, it was so bad that it just wiped him out. Did you ever have somebody do something to you that was so bad it just left you laying in the dust? You didn't have a response. You didn't know what to say or what to do. You're just flattened by what's been happening, shocked. It's like, what did they say? Shock and awe. You're just, bam! How do I deal with this? And the interesting thing you find in verse 12, it wasn't an enemy who did this to him. Verse 12 says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So whatever was done to David, we don't know, but the person who did it, we know this about him. It wasn't one of David's many enemies. It was his friend who turned on him and betrayed him. And when an enemy does something that hurts us, let's be honest, it hurts. But when you allow someone to come up next to you and get close to you in your life, and they get next to you and they slide the blade in, man, that really hurts. That just takes you all the way down. And David wrote about it. He said, I couldn't believe it. We took sweet counsel together. So I opened my heart to you, man. I told you my fears. I told you the things that were going on in my life. I shared with you and you did this to me. And worse than that, it wasn't just an emotional betrayal. It was a spiritual betrayal. Because these guys used to go and worship together. David said, we would walk to the house of God in the throng. So this is somebody that David, well, in today's language, they went to church together. And so we sat next to each other. We sang the songs. We studied God's word. We went for breakfast burritos afterwards. See, my friend, man. And David is now in that place where somebody that he had allowed to come close to him has taken that opportunity for closeness and turned it into an opportunity for betrayal. And he stabbed David in the heart. And David is wounded. You know what that feels like? You've been there at some time or other? Had someone close do you wrong? It gets worse. You know kind of how this works, too. You start thinking about it. You think what's been done to you. And pretty soon you get yourself a nice pity party going, thinking about how bad everybody is. In Psalm 53, David continues this line of thought with a couple interesting additions. Verse 1 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from the heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And I think you can kind of forgive David for taking such a hard tack. You know, he's been betrayed by someone who was close to him. And he begins to look around. He says, you know what? People are just the pits, man. There's no one who does good. There's no one out there. You can't trust anybody. To a certain degree, he's right. There's none who does good. Of course, it's very easy to look at the problems in your life and to identify other people as the problem. To kind of identify someone and draw a circle in the sand around their feet and say, you're the problem. You're the thing that's bad in the world. Interesting thing happens when God opens your heart for you to see and you get a good look at your own heart and suddenly you realize it's not just all them out there. Circles around my feet. And there's no one who does good. Not anyone. David makes an interesting statement. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And there are still plenty of people like that in the world today. There are people who have alphabet soup after their names. PhD after MS after BS after LAC. You name it. And they got more initials and more PhDs piled up higher and deeper than you can imagine. And so many of those people, after examining the world that we live in, will come to a place where they'll say, there is no God. And God's opinion of that? He looks at him and he says, fools. Listen to what Paul wrote about this. Paul took the same idea and he expanded on it about 3,000 years later. Nothing had changed much in Paul's day. And in the book of Romans chapter 1, he has some things to say about those kind of folks. Romans 1, verse 18, here's the way it goes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so when God looks down and sees a bunch of people down there running around saying, we've checked it out and we've determined there is no God, God just looks down and says, you fools. And there are so many people who are educated way beyond their capacity to absorb it and have examined the world and says, there is no God. I once read a remark by a well-known scientist who was speaking to other scientists and students who said, when we look at the world, we see such clear evidence for design that we have to keep reminding ourselves there's no design in it. It's simply an accident. Now, why do you have to keep reminding yourself of that? Why don't you look at the evidence and say the evidence shows the things about God that are invisible, that you can't see, are clearly seen in the things that he has made. God is a God of intelligence. And so, large surprise, when you examine his world, you find intelligence has gone into the making of it. You find it so well designed and so ordered, so well crafted and put together, that you realize that the idea that nothing exploded and then nothing worked on all the things that came out of nothing and turned all those nothings into a well-organized, well-assembled something is one of the most foolish ideas I've ever heard anybody propose in my life. And if you look at the world, you cannot help but understand that there is intelligence into what has happened. There's an order to the chart of the chemical elements. There's an order to the laws of nature. There are orders to the numbers that are significant in the world. And you look at the world and you realize it tells you there's intelligence. You see it in the design. And power. God has power. You say it like Gail Irwin, so it's power! He's got power, man. And you look and you see the power of the enormous gravity of a star crushing the atoms in its core and fusing them into new elements and releasing radiation so that heat and light fall upon the earth and light our way and cause photosynthesis and give us food and give us warmth. And there's power in God, and you see power in the universe. And there's love in God and compassion in God and kindness in God, and he showers all these good things on us. And there's beauty in God, and there's beauty in the universe. You see the morning sun come up and slant long ways through the trees and the shadows and all, and the colors painting the sky. You see two people in love walking, holding hands. And you see the beautiful things in the world, and you understand that God is beautiful. And Paul said, people are without excuse. We look at the world and it tells us there's a God and even tells us some things about him. David wrote about it and he said, you look at this world and you come to the conclusion this thing did itself, by itself, nothing became something. You're a fool. No way. But he makes an interesting conclusion. Those who say there is no God leads to those who do no good. There is none who does good, not one. An interesting thing about this world, it's full of evil. With all the good in it and all the beauty, it's filled with evil. It's filled with unkindness. It's filled with war. It's filled with cruelties and betrayals. The funny thing is, if you were to take all the people out of the world and just leave the world, you'd still have death and decay, because those things came into the world through man. Don't ever lay that one at God's door, kids. Some people say, well, your God's so good and so loving. How come things die and how come there's wars? It's like, uh-uh. If you lay that trip on God, the world he made was perfect. We did this to it. This is an act of man, not an act of God. But if you were to take all the people out of the world, you'd still have a world that has death and decay in it, but it wouldn't have evil in it. Because when we're gone, the evil goes. The problem with the world is the people in it. David had been betrayed. And he'd come to a place where he'd looked out in the world and he said, there's none that does good. No, not one. And he correctly identified that men's hearts are evil. But something happens to David in the process of writing these Psalms. See, it's easy for me to look out in the world and blame the world for what's wrong with my life. And we are really good at justifying ourselves, aren't we? We'll do something, we'll say something, we'll know it's not from God, we'll do it anyways, but we'll say, but you know, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this. And we're good at passing the blame on and saying, I can justify who I am and what I do, I can rationalize it because of you. But that'll never work. Because the person who says the things that I say and does the things that I do is me, and you're not my excuse for being evil. And so eventually you have to come to a place where you draw the line in the sand around your own feet. And eventually you have to realize, it's not the world who's wronged me. It's me who's wronged the world. And sometimes that comes back. Sometimes you're unkind to someone and they're unkind back to you. But I'm not responsible for you. You know what? When I die, God's not going to ask me how your life was. He's going to ask me how my life was. I ain't responsible for you. I'm responsible for me. And we make a mistake sometimes in our minds, and we think That because we've sinned, we're sinners, but nothing could be farther from the truth. We don't become sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we are sinners. And if you don't get the difference, let me illustrate that for you. If I became a sinner because I sinned, that means there was a time before my sin when I was okay. But my sin caused me to become a sinner. Go back before that time and I'm fine. It's not the way it is. God's word assures us that the void that exists between man and God exists because every human being born into this world is born as a sinner. We inherit that fallen nature from Adam. We come in already unclean. And it's not that I sin and then therefore I become a sinner. It's that I am born a sinner, and because I am a sinner, I do what sinners do. I sin. And I wrong people and I say things that I shouldn't say. And I do things that I shouldn't do. And I do those things because I am already a sinner. And God is so gracious to us. He's so good. That at certain points in our life, He grants us an opportunity. He kind of supernaturally reaches down and removes the justifications and the rationalizations. And He grants us a look at our own heart. And when you see that, it'll change your life. When you realize you can't justify who you are. When you realize I have to stand before God and I have to agree with Him that I'm a sinner, that changes how you see yourself. Of course, if that's all that God did, that would be like the major bummer of all time. Because you would just look at yourself and you would say, I'm a sinner, there's no hope for me. End the story. Too bad, how sad. But David goes way beyond that. David has that experience, and he knows what it's like to look into your own heart and realize just how much you need God. And so he writes Psalm 56. It's written at a really low point in David's life. Saul, his former friend, the king, has turned against him, is looking to kill him. And so David runs to one of his old enemies, the Philistines. But he knows that because he killed Goliath of Gath, of Philistine Gath, the Philistines ain't going to be looking at him with a big old smile on their face. And so he pretends to be crazy. He starts slobbering and just working up saliva and let it running down his beard. So when he comes to the gates of the city of Gath and presents himself, here he looks like a wild man. I mean, his beard is full of slobber and he's scrabbling at the walls with his nails. He's acting like a crazy man. In hopes that they'll take pity on him and not kill him and grant him refuge. At that time in his life, David wrote these words from Psalm 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. Then I know because God is for me. David alludes to a book that God has. Now, I don't know if this is a poetic image or if it's a literal book. But let's imagine for a minute it was literal. That God has a book of remembrances of your life. And every time you were betrayed, every time someone hurt you, every time someone did you wrong, slid the knife in, did you dirt, that God remembered every time you had to run and hide. And every time you cried, God saved up every tear and put them in a bottle. It's probably a little easier for the gals to imagine because gals shed tears seems a little more easily than men. They share them with each other. Guys, you know, we're guys, man. We don't do that stuff. Except you do it when no one's looking. Or you sit on it and swallow it, push it back so no one sees. But you've had your share of tears too. And imagine you pass from this life into the next one. You get there and God's got this library, like his book of remembrance. And you go inside and there are all your wanderings, all the times you had to run and hide. And you walk in one room and there's bottle after bottle after bottle on the shelves. And it's all the tears you've ever cried. Every single one. Not a one escaped. God saved them all. Kind of a bummer to look at that and realize how many tears you'd cried, but in a way, it would be very, very cool because it would mean that God didn't miss one. Every time you were let down, every time wrong was done to you, God saved it up and remembered it, every single one. And that would mean something very special. And David writes about that too. He says this, "When I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." And if you've ever had a look at your own heart, if you've ever thought to yourself, you know, I said that I did that because of you, but here's what I got to own up to. I did it. I said it. Came out of my mouth. Came out of my heart. Came out of my life. That's me who did that. And I can't blame it on someone else. Then you know what a terrible place you find yourself in when you look at your heart and you realize, I can't cover this thing anymore. You can only sweep the dirt under the carpet for so long, and then it gets real hard to walk over that carpet. Real uncomfortable. But in the midst of the problems, in the midst of the realization that's coming to him, David says this, "I know my God is for me." And that's big. That's really big. Because David lived 3,000 years ago. We have this divide in our mind where we see two books, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, God is angry, judgmental, wrathful. He's killing people. People are running and screaming and things are blowing up and flying. Then you come to the New Testament, it's all Jesus. Gentle and mild, meek and mild. Old Testament judgment, New Testament grace. You realize the whole book is grace all the way? Because if it wasn't, when man sinned in the garden, God would just have said, had your chance. Done with you, Jack. Be a lot easier to let you die than come down and die for you, so sorry about that. Too bad, huh, sad. But he didn't. And the truth is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both testaments to God's grace. And everything from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation is a picture, is a testimonial, is a story, is a history of God's grace to man. And David, a full 1,000 years before Jesus comes to earth, somehow anticipates that God can forgive sins and that God can do something about David's heart. And he says, "This I know because God is for me." Do you understand this morning that God is for you? Do you know that? I mean, as I talk about these things, you may be thinking about your own life. You may be thinking, yeah, I remember what I said. I remember how I treated somebody. And I said it was because of them, and they'd had to come, and they deserved it. But bottom line, I look at my heart, and I realize it came out of my mouth, and no mouth but mine. It was my word. It was wrong. And you look at yourself, and you say, what hope? Here's the hope for you this morning. God is for you. He's not against you. God is for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing at all, because God is for you. That's what David knows, and that's what leads David to write Psalm 51. Because now with a clear picture of his own heart, and with no more rationalizations, no more justifications for what he's saying and what he's doing, no more blaming it on the world, David writes these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And so David calls out for a number of things. Mercy. Loving kindness. A blotting out of transgressions. A washing of iniquity. A cleansing from sin. And there's some words you need to be real clear on here, okay? The word isn't in the text, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. It's in the Bible. Justice. When you've been wrong, don't you want justice? Come on, man. You've been wrong. They cut you off in traffic. They're in the checkout line ahead of you. 15 items or less, cash only. They got a credit card and they got two full baskets. And you've been wrong. They said it to you. They did it to you. They stuck you in the back. Now, David prayed once and he said, "God, break their teeth in their mouth." You know, David was just an honest prayer guy. I mean, he didn't pretty it up none. They got David, he said, "God, you go get them." But here's what you never want to pray to God for. You never want to pray for justice. You never want to say, "God, give me what I got coming and give it to me now. Because then, you know, everybody who knows goes stand way back from you and just kind of get some space between you and them, you know. Because in our hearts we know we're sinners. And you never want what you deserve. And that's why David prays for something different. Here in verse 1 he says, have mercy upon me, God. Listen to this. Justice is getting what you got coming. You don't ever want that. Mercy is not getting what you have coming. And you do want that. You do want mercy. But there's something else. It takes us far past those things. It's a word called grace. If justice is getting what you deserve and you don't want that, and mercy's not getting what you deserve and you do want that, then even more you want grace, because grace is getting what you don't deserve, what you didn't earn, what you can't claim, but it's so good and you want it anyways. And somehow a full 1,000 years before Jesus and the full revelation of grace, David anticipates what God's going to do. He's so close to God, even in his sin, that he cries out and he says, have mercy upon me. And he knows he can ask God for mercy because God is for him. He understands that. And he says this, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. And if God grants you that look in your heart, brings you to a place of understanding where you understand the world isn't the problem, you're the problem. And you're going to have to answer for the things you've said and the things you've done. You're not going to be able to blame it on someone else. It begins with something called confession. 1 John chapter 1 says this, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. And confession has kind of a legal kind of tone to it, doesn't it? You're in a black room, suddenly the spotlight comes on. There you are in the spotlight. And there's a judge standing there. He goes, confess! You know, and you have to confess her. But there's another sense to it, and it's a much better sense. The word confession means to agree with. You see, there is a separation between God and man. It's caused by sin. And on one side of this divide stands God. In his holiness, in his purity, in his total lack of any sin whatsoever. And he looks at our life and his presence, just his presence, condemns us. Because on the other side of the divide, here we are trying to cover up and justify and rationalize and normalize and marginalize and make it okay. And we're just covering up our sin and it just grows and grows and grows. Then there comes a day when God grants you a look at your heart and you make a decision and you decide to cross over to the other side. And you stand next to God in agreement with him. And you look not at the world, not at the people who've hurt you, but you look at your life and you say, in agreement with God, that is sin. I tried to blame other people. I tried to lay my hurts on them and say, I only did this because of you. But the words came out of my mouth. They were my words. The things I did to get back at you were things that I did. They came out of my heart. And you take responsibility for what you've done. And you stand in agreement with God and you say, yes, Lord, that was sin. And that's when things begin to change. That's when things begin to turn. David said, against you, you only have I sinned. And you have to understand where this comes from. Psalm 51 was written almost immediately after David had been hanging out with the prophet Nathan. See, David had seen a woman. She was very beautiful. A woman named Bathsheba. And David had wanted her. So he sent a man for her and he took her. He lay with her. And then he sent her home. He thought, well, that's the end of that. Had my way. A-okay. Thank you very much. But the only thing was, she came up just a little bit preggers, as they say. Little baby bumps started forming. And the problem was her husband Uriah was away at war serving King David, who had lain with his wife. That wasn't going to do. So David calls Uriah home from the wars. And he sets him down and he puts out the king's table before him, all the good things. And he says, eat, eat, have a blast. And that cup just getting filled with wine. And he'd drink it and filled with wine. And he'd drink it as fast as David filled it. And David's plan was to get him drunk and send him home so he'd sleep with his wife. And then everyone would say, oh, it's Uriah's child. The only problem was, at that point in his life, Uriah was a better man than David. And he slept on the doorstep of his house. He wouldn't go in. And when they asked him why, when David said, why? I brought you home on furlough. He said, my buds are out in the field dying. You think I go and sleep with my wife while they're doing that? I'll sleep on the doorstep. When they come home, I'll go home to my wife. And instantly, David, he's looking worse and worse. You know? And this is looking worse and worse because there's a problem here. Too many people know. There were people who went to get Bathsheba. There were people who saw her come to the king. There were people who saw Uriah sleep on his front door. And they know, as that little baby bump grows, it's King David's. King committed adultery with his servant's wife. And so he writes a letter. He puts it in Uriah's hand. He says, you take this back to the front. Give it to the general. Uriah gets there, hands it over. The general opens and reads it. And inside it says, I want you to mount an offense against the enemy. Go against his walls. When you see where the battle is the thickest, you take Uriah, you put him in the front lines. And when they come against you, pull everybody back and let him drop. And so it happens, and Uriah dies. And now David's sin, which he had tried to sweep under the carpet, hoping it would go away, has just grown. It hasn't gone anywhere. From the sexual sin of adultery, he has now gone to lying and bearing false witness, and he's actually gone to murder. And the prophet Nathan came to him. God knew all about this. And God sent Nathan to him to talk to him. Nathan said, David, got to tell you a story about something in your kingdom. So there were two guys. One guy had extensive flocks, had all the animals he could ever hope for. The other guy had one lamb. And the lamb became like a member of his household to him. He let it sleep with him in bed. I don't know, you let the cat and the dog sleep with you in bed? You know, once you start, you never go back. Because they know, they go, this is my home. This is where you can throw them off, they'll come back. Well, that's what this guy did. This little lamb was like his pet. And he fed the lamb from his own table. And the rich man had a guest coming one day. But being rich and kind of attached to his goods, he didn't want to kill one of his lambs. So he sent and sold his neighbor's lamb, killed it, cooked it, served it up and ate it. And when David heard about this, he was outraged that this would happen in his kingdom. He said, that man shall surely die. Nathan looked him in the eye and said, David, you the man. This is you, Jack. You did it. And right then, God brushed aside all of David's excuses and showed him his own heart. And David saw his heart, and his heart was broken over his sin as much as God's was. And David was able to stand next to God in agreement and say, what I have done is sin. And he was able to cry out to God because he knew that with what he had done, God was still for him. And he said this, purge me with hyssop, verse 7, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And you know, David wrote another psalm about this, where he wrote about what was going on in his heart while he tried to cover his sin and not confess it. And he said, my vitality was dried up like the drought of summer. He said, inside I was dying. I was dead and dry. He said, my bones groaned within me. Spiritual suffering so deep that it began to affect him physically. David wrote about that. And he understood, anticipating God by a full 1,000 years, that he could come and cry out and ask to be made clean. And so in verse 10, which is really the heart of what I have to say this morning, in verse 10, David speaks these words, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. David cries out to God and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And for me, the very interesting thing about that verse is the word create. Because there's different ways to say create in the Hebrew language. If you were an artist and you said, I have created a work of art, you would use a certain Hebrew word. It's a word that means I take things that exist and rearrange them in a pleasing fashion. But I work with what I got. I take stone, I take canvas, pen, pencil, paper, pigment, and I arrange them and make them to be beautiful. But I work with what I got. I work with things that are already there. This is an entirely different word. It's a Hebrew word, bara, and it means to create from nothing. You find it in Genesis chapter 1 where it says, in the beginning, it wasn't nothing that created heavens and earth. It was God who created the heavens of earth. And he created them, he borrowed them from nothing. Yes, everything came from nothing, but it didn't do that on its own. It can't. Somebody with great power spoke it into existence. He spoke the words, let there be light, and a universe flashed into existence in a moment. And God created it all from nothing. Now, when David looked into his heart, he saw things there and he said, this can't stand. This is wrong. And this is me. I have done this. And he said, God, if necessary, if there's nothing to salvage, then I know that from nothing, you can create a brand new heart and plant it inside of me. And God, that's what I ask today. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, when people first get the inkling, the glimpse that something's wrong in their life, they will often try to make a deal with God. God, let's cut a deal, you and me. Here's what I want from you. I want to be clean. I want to be pardoned. I want to go free. And if you'll do that for me, here's what I'll do for you. And we offer him all kinds of things. God, I'll read my Bible 67 hours a day. I will pray every day of the week nonstop. I will go to church. I'll do this and I'll do that. And they think they're offering God something. David was also clear about God, what God was looking for. Because remember that David lived in a time, he lived during the time of the Mosaic sacrifices. If you sinned, you had to offer something to God. But David was real clear on offerings. And God explained more to him. And by the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 50, verse 7, David wrote these words. God speaks to a people who he's commanded to offer and sacrifice. And he says this, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. He says, I'm not going to bust your chops for bringing the animals. I told you to do it. But the thing is, I don't need it. Verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine already, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says, you think you're bringing me something. You're bringing me nothing. I already own it. And to tell you the truth, if I needed something, I wouldn't tell you about it. Because I can take care of my own needs. I'm God. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Imagine God knocking on your door. I know you took one of those mercy bags at church today. Kind of hard up. You got one? I'm hungry. I'm not going to come tell you about it. For the world is mine in all its fullness. In fact, God is spirit. He's not like us. He says, will I eat the flesh of the bulls you bring? Or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And he says, I don't need your bulls. They're mine already. And by the way, I don't eat a lot. Spirit. If I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you. Here's what I want. offer me thanks. Offer me gratefulness for what I offer you, a new heart, just for the asking. And see, David was real clear about the sacrifices and offerings. God didn't command them to bring animals because he was hungry. He didn't command them to bring animals because he was bloodthirsty. He was creating an image for them. He wanted them to know that sin will kill you inside. It will dry you up and destroy you. And it'll create a separation between man and God. And so every time they would sin, they would have to bring an animal. And they would lay hands on the animal and figuratively transfer their sins to the animal. Then the animal would die. And the picture they were supposed to get is, sin is killing me. And it was supposed to drive them to God, to ask and receive a new heart, and then offer him a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise for his goodness and for his grace. David knew this is the way it worked, and back in Psalm 51, he concludes the psalm this way. Verse 14. Deliver me from bloodthirstiness, O God, blood guiltiness, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And why could David, with a clear vision of how guilty he was of sin, why could David come and say, but I know God is for me? Because he knew all those animals were just pictures of how sin was killing us. And he cried out. And he said, you do the work. You do the thing I can't do. You change me. And then I will simply say thank you for it. A broken heart, broken as thoroughly over its sin as God's heart is broken by it, is a heart that stands next to God in agreement, is a heart that stands in a position to receive, and is a heart that is made clean. And so he cries out and says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now here's the thing about this message that's really interesting to me. Doesn't this sound like a perfect place to reach out to people who haven't given their lives to Jesus Christ and say, if you'll let God show you your heart and break your heart over your sin, if you'll repent of your sins and turn away and walk with God, you'll be clean forever. Doesn't that sound like the perfect message for an unbeliever? David was a believer. He was already following God. God himself referred to David as a man after my own heart. David was on board with God when this happened. David had served God as a shepherd, as a poet, as a musician, as a warrior, and as a king. And something had happened, and sin had come in, and it had destroyed the relationship so that David was dying inside. You understand that? This is for believers. That's who this message is for. And it's not that, please don't misunderstand me, sin kills, yes. But if you're a believer, your sins have been taken care of. Jesus Christ has died and with his blood paid the price for your sins. That is permanent, that can never be undone. And you're saved eternally. Eternity means forever, it means it doesn't come and go. But if you've ever had an argument with someone who is close to you, a husband and wife or boyfriend and girlfriend, you know what that does to the relationship, right? Ruins it. A husband and wife argue. It doesn't mean they're not husband and wife. They're still husband and wife. They're not enjoying the relationship, though. And that's how it is when believers, when people who are already following God, allow sin to creep into their life. And then they try to cover it and justify it. And they find that on the inside, they're dying and shriveling up. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you ain't enjoying it. And that's why David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What God is saying is this. He knows that people who follow him and believe in him sometimes fall into sin. And he knows that sometimes a long time will go by as they try to cover the sin. And he knows that what happens is they begin drying up inside spiritually. A dust bowl of the heart. And God's message today is, I'm for you. I didn't create you to live in that. I came into your heart to bring light and life and joy and victory. I didn't come in so you could have darkness and despair and gloom. That's not why I became your Savior. It's not why I became your Lord. It's I came to bring you joy. And I can imagine that since God has designed this message for this day, there are people in the room today who, if you look at your heart, you can see that you've been covering your sin. Maybe very successfully, nobody knows. But God knows and you know. And it's just created that barrier between you and God. It's not that you're not saved, it's just you don't enjoy it anymore. And whereas worshiping God used to be a blast, now it's a grunt. It's hard to drag yourself in here and sing the songs because your heart ain't in it. And what God is saying to you this very morning is He's saying, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of what you've said and what you've done, in the midst of your darkness and despair, I am still for you. And I don't want you to live in that garbage anymore. I'm calling you back to myself. I want you by my side again. I want you walking in victory. I want you walking in joy. I want your life filled with joy because that's what I am. I'm God. I'm joy. And I want it to pour out of me and into you. And just come and stand next to me and agree with me. This morning is going to be an opportunity, certainly if you're not a believer, to look at a God who's filled with grace and just says, I'm for you. Come to me and I'll save you. But much more than that, it's a chance for believers who've let a separation come between them and God, and they're just not enjoying their salvation anymore. This Christianity thing ain't fun no more. It's a chance for you to come back and be filled with joy again, because God is for you. Now, these psalms were all originally written as music, every one of them. They were written for stringed instruments and all kinds of instruments, and they sang the psalms. They never just spoke them like we do today. We've lost the music to those psalms. Isn't that sad? But God is still for you, so every once in a while He comes along and He restores the music. Back in the 1600s, 1700s, there was an early American pastor who looked at the books of Psalms and said, this is supposed to be music. And God inspired his soul. He wrote 150 separate songs and set all the Psalms to a song. And we still have that Psalter, that hymn book of the church today. We can go back and find it and look at those songs. Of course, now it's hard. I used to say I'm from a younger generation. Yeah, I'm in my 60s. Can't say that anymore. But I didn't grow up with, you know, the Psalms and all. I'm not as fortunate as some of you. I was saved later in life, and I grew up with rock and roll and stuff, and that's my music. And so every once in a while, God would do a new work. And one time, God sent a man named Keith Green. He took Psalm 51, he put music to it, and he wrote it down. Now we've got it. It's my kind of music I relate to. So what I thought we'd do this morning, you know how sometimes before communion, we'll have a communion song and we'll just say, this song is for you right now. Just right now, just open your heart to God and just be right with Him. And then we'll take communion together. You know how we do that? Let's sing a psalm today, just as they would have done back then. Before we close out the service, let's sing Psalm 51 the way Keith Green wrote it. I haven't played guitar in some time and I've been talking two services, so my voice ain't very good, so please don't listen to me. Please. Please. Don't listen to me. But if you'll unmute that guitar, let me just sing this song for you. This is what King David wrote. And this is what Keith Green has done with it. Listen to this. Thank you.
and renew a right spirit within me. Made in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit. Cast me not away from my presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Now those are the words that came from King David's heart. And that's the melody and the music that came from Keith Green's heart. God put them together and he's given us this psalm back as something we can sing now the way it was originally designed to be done. So I just sang it for you. And that was entertainment and information and education. Now, this is for you. If as a believer, something has crept in, and you can look at the things that have come out of your mouth and out of your heart, the things you've done, you realize that there's been a distance created by them between you and God, and a dryness come upon your soul. And please use this as an opportunity to get up and cross over and stand next to God. And just say, it was me. Can't blame it on anyone else. It was me, God. And let God make you clean right now. And walk out of these doors with your heart clean and your head held high in God's presence. God is for you. And so don't just let someone sing a song for you. Now, pray this. It's what it is. It's a prayer set to music. And if you need this morning, and let it be the prayer of your heart. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not my presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And renew a right spirit within me. please be ever so clear on this. No matter what has come out of your mouth or out of your heart or from your hands, God is very much for you today. He loves you with a love that will not stop, will not die, will not quit, will not give up on you, will not stop knocking on the door of your heart until you give up and answer. Open it up, cross over, stand next to Him and agree with Him. And that puts you in prime position. No matter how dry it's gotten in your life or dark it's gotten where you live, puts you in prime position to say, now create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not defeat, not despair, not darkness. Those aren't your things as a child of God. That's not for you. Come on, man, get with it. God means for you to live in love and light and joy. It means to fill your heart with hope and happiness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore in me the joy of my salvation. That's God's message for you this morning. That's my prayer from my heart and your heart, that you would be filled with all the light and goodness of God. Father in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, we love you, we adore you, God. Who is like you? Who could do these things for us? Who could love us the way we are and accept us and take us and then pull that black old heart out and put a new clean one in? Father, thank you so much. We offer you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the one thing you want, the one thing that isn't yours by nature. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.